Welcome to Living Waters Community Church. We warmly welcome those who are visiting with us today. May the Lord bless you as you worship with us. We trust that you will find Living Waters Community Church a comfort, encouragement, and spiritual refreshment. If you are a first-time visitor, please fill out our visitor's card and place it in the offering when it is passed so that we can have a record of your visit. We have potluck today after service. All are welcome whether you brought something or not. It doesn't matter. We just want to fellowship with you. Today is our Missions Giving Sunday. We also have men's breakfast coming up this Saturday, the 16th at 8 a.m. Please come, guys. It's something that, you know, we enjoy together, and we just have a good time of fellowship, and usually we have a really good breakfast. We have too much usually left over, so please help us eat that. We'd appreciate it. Next Sunday is Father's Day, and there will be no evening service next Sunday. We have Monday night ladies' Bible study, and it's at 6 p.m. Wednesday evening service is at 6:30 p.m. We have some prayer requests that we need to keep people in mind with. We have Shar Jusen, who has cancer, Roy Hoggart, who also has cancer. Continue to pray for Arwen Malley as well. She is still recovering from her cancer surgery. Jody Cup, continue to pray there as well. Continue to pray for Arlie and Charlie. So especially pray for her today then. But just, you know, continue to keep them in prayer. I want to pray for Sandy Fowler for health. For Sarah and Elizabeth, continue to pray for Elizabeth as she doesn't really understand why she's where she's at. I want to continue to pray for, of course, our military branches all the time. They're what can help us to keep free in this country in order to be able to do what we're doing right here today, praising the Savior openly, not in hiding spots like many countries, where they have to hide in order to praise the Savior. I want to continue to pray for Barnabas Ministries. It's a ministry that we do support. They do have a special event coming up. It's Refuge in the Storm, Saturday, July 14th, from 4 to 8 p.m. And they will have hay rides, horse rides, food, and a grouping auction. Yes, you did. It's right in the bulletin there. So if you didn't get a bulletin, you can see somebody and we'll get you a bulletin or get you the address if you're interested in that. We have the pantry yard sale coming up, which is on the 28th, 29th, and the 30th. What time does that start? 8 in the morning until about what, 5? Okay, awesome. Of course, we want to go out and see what they have and continue to, if we have things to bring to them, that would be great as well. And volunteers to help would be awesome as well. We have the birthdays coming up. Some of them are already passed, but that's okay. Dennis had one on the 1st. Donna has one on the 13th, 3 days from now. Ken, one on the 16th. Suzanne Jones on the 17th. Hannah on the 19th. Bob Hobo on the 21st, and Buddy on the 24th. So happy birthday to each one of you. The garage sale is the 28th, 29th, and the 30th.
And the food truck will be there on the 30th from 11 to 4.
Okay, so awesome. The food truck will be there on the 30th as well from 11 to 4. Okay. So if we know people in our community who need help with that, we want to let them know that as well. I'd like to just have a word of prayer before we get started with our services and have our ushers come forward as well right after the prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we just come to you today thanking you so much for today. Thanking you for the rain even, Father, because we need it for our ground and for our plants. And Father, we just want to praise you right now, Lord, just for everything that you've done for us. and how you just died upon the cross and gave yourself for us, Father. Father, we're here to exalt you, and that's what we want to do, Lord. Father, we just think of this many prayer requests, Father, and just ask that you would just reach out and touch each one, Father, and heal where healing is your will, Lord. And we just thank you for all of this, Lord Jesus. Father, as we go about today, Father, as we are here to fellowship, help us to be prayerful in praising you, Father. We ask and pray. Amen. May the ushers come forward, please, for morning tithes and offerings. Bob, would you go ahead and pray for us?
Lord, thank you very much for the rain for our gardens. Thank you for healing us of our various sicknesses. And thank you, Lord, for being our God. In your precious holy name, we give you thanks, Lord. Thank you. Amen.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Oh, good to be with you. Calling my wife up so she can listen in. Riley decided it was not a morning for naps till it was time for me to leave, so. Oh, where to start? So we're still working our way through Romans, but I had a rabbit trail I want to throw in right at the beginning a minute. It was just something I was thinking about that I wanted to remind us of. So before we do anything else, I want to take a bip over here to Matthew 23 a second. What got me thinking about this was the crazy, weird schedule I've got going on. I'm headed to Wisconsin on Tuesday. I was there a week ago, and I'm going back over. I'm working on this big dairy farm, modifying crowd gates. They're putting in a 5,000-cow dairy farm over there. It's like a small city. It's crazy. They got their own concrete plant just for the construction site. It's nuts. But then I was thinking about just how weird that is. I mean, you realize we're a little bit of a strange congregation. You're all weird, and I'm definitely weird. I mean, I doubt there's many, many preachers Sunday morning standing in the pulpit saying, yeah, Tuesday I'm headed to go work on gates on a dairy farm. It's not a normal combine that with preaching sort of career path. So, but they had me thinking about this, and I wanted to just touch on this because I thought this is really good. Like, I'm very excited to be able to do this. Because really, we're all brothers and sisters. And that's the only reason I mention that this morning is I think we've made a bad mistake in the church, that we've created this class of special ministers and then this class of lay people. I don't believe that's a biblical concept at all. Like, we're brothers and sisters. We're part of the body. We all have a job to do. And we're going to get into some of that in Romans, but I wanted to just touch on this because I want us to remember this. I believe we violate what it says in Matthew 23 in the church a lot, if not in literal fact, then in principle. So Matthew 23, starting in, we'll say, verse 8. I just want to read a couple of verses here. And just think about what Jesus says. It says, but you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. So I just think about that. I mean, it's easy for us. I mean, I'm just like all of you. There, matter of fact, there's a few preachers that I really like, and it's easy for me to stick them up on a pedestal and go, wow, that guy has really got it. One that I listened to quite a bit, he was a Southern Baptist minister, and then I think he got too conservative for the Southern Baptist, and now he's Reformed Baptist, and I don't even know how long I'll hang out with him, but it's Paul Washer. If you're ever bored and you feel like getting your socks knocked off, go listen to a little bit of Paul Washer. But and I was listening to one of his sermons one day, and I mean, this guy's like just pounding out. And as an example, in one of his sermons, he uses a reference to a movie, Master and Commander. And it kind of shook my picture of Paul Washer because I didn't think the guy ever watched movies. Like, he's too holy to watch movies. And I was like, what? Paul Washer watched Master and Commander? And then I realized he's a human being too, and I have a mental picture of him. that's not accurate to what he really is, which is a fellow brother and a servant of Jesus Christ. So I just want to throw that out there this morning as we get going. Like, I want you guys to remember, like you see me up here on Sunday mornings preaching, I'm a normal human being with terrible failings. Well, thank you. And, you know, basically people ask me all the time. I just ran into an old friend at the grocery store yesterday. And he asked, what are you doing these days? And I said, well, the same thing I've said for the last 20 years. I haven't figured out what I want to be when I grow up yet. So, with that, let's spin our way over here to Romans. We went through chapter 8 last week, so we're going to pick up chapter 9. Before we take off of this, I want to just say a prayer again, because once again, unless God's Spirit shows up here, so we just read, we have one teacher. So it doesn't matter if I'm here. If the Spirit of God does not show up here, there is no teacher in this church this morning. Father, I just come before you with my brothers and sisters. We're gathered here as a part of the body of Christ. And just ask that you would send the teacher, Father. That the Spirit of truth, who is going to lead us into all truth, would come this morning. I ask, Father, especially, we're going to be reading in here about the blinding of your people, the nation of Israel. And Father, I ask that we would not be blind, that we'd have eyes that see, ears that hear. I ask that you would protect us from the attacks of the enemy this morning, Father, and allow us to truly step into knowing you fully. I just thank you now and ask that you'd bless our time together. In Jesus' name. So we read some really awesome stuff last week. It's hard to imagine how it can get any better, but there's a lot more good stuff to go. I'm just guessing, unless we get, you know, stuck in verse 2 of chapter 9 here, that we've got this week and probably next week in Romans yet. So there's a lot of stuff yet to dig out of here. But there's some good stuff, so let's just dive in. I'm not going to back up any this week, because I think we pretty well covered chapter 8. So starting in Romans chapter 9, I tell you the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. I'm glad to know Paul's not lying. It seems like a funny thing to have to add, but this highlights the point that I just made. Paul was a fellow servant. Like, we tend to put Paul on a pedestal. Like, there's Jesus, and then a fraction of an inch below Jesus, there's Paul, and then there's all the rest of us. No. Paul was a brother in Christ. He wasn't Saint Paul. He wasn't, you know, on some pedestal with a halo about his head holding up a peace sign. Sorry, not the guy that you've seen statues of and pictures of. He was a normal Christian. And because of that, at this time, he was still interacting in the body as a normal living human being. He felt it necessary to say, really, I'm not pulling your leg, I'm telling you the truth. I mean, we wouldn't even imagine Paul needing to say something like that, but he's clarifying, like, listen, I'm serious about this. This is something I know for sure. It says that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. So he spent the first 10 chapters, you know, laying ground foundational theology, and now he gets down to, he says, I got to throw this in there. Like, at the end of the day, he was a human being, and he was a human being that cared about his family, his tribe, his nation, the nation of Israel. Remember, he's the apostle to the Gentiles. He spent his whole career reaching out to the Gentile church. And yet he has to stop here and say, you know, I can't forget about my people. Like, I think we can all relate to this. I'm sure every one of you has members of your own family that's not walking with Jesus Christ. And every time you share the gospel with somebody else, there's probably a part of you that dies a little bit when you say, man, why can't I get through to my own family? And that's where Paul's at. He says, I'm doing the things that God's called me to do, but it's tearing me up doing it because I'm leaving behind people that I want desperately to see, know this truth. He says, they got all this stuff. They're according to the promises. You know, the fathers are from them. He's literally saying, the men that wrote the Bible come from the nation of Israel. Jesus Christ came from the nation of Israel, he says, and yet they don't get it. Then he goes on, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. We're going to have to go over this section a bit. He says some very confusing, seemingly contradictory stuff in here. Nor are they all children, because they are of the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. So he starts off by saying, you know, as much as I have this longing for my own blood brothers and sisters, he said, at the end of the day, the real sons and daughters of God are not counted based on blood descendancy. I mean, this is a serious point. I don't think that probably most of you from your backgrounds would have got a lot of the theology, but my family comes from a pretty heavily Reformed background. And there's some stuff in covenant theology that I'm going to say is really screwed up on this point. You know, the idea that basically, you know, you get your kids christened into the church and they're part of the covenant. I mean, it runs pretty deep in a lot of Reformed theology, and that's my background. And it's not right. I'm going to say it right now. It's wrong. Like, no, your kids get into the kingdom of God by meeting Jesus Christ. Now, have I gotten sprinkled, dunked, or anything else? Like, we went over that passage a few weeks back where, what was it, if Moses, Noah, and Job, I forget the three, says if they were alive on earth, they could save no one but themselves, not their own sons, not their own daughters. So, he's just saying literally, blood doesn't count for anything in the kingdom of God. Who you're descended from. Unless you're descended from Jesus Christ. And he goes on to explain it more. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? He's saying, what is this? Why is this promise? And then God appears to change it up. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. More complicated stuff. Not of him who wills or him who runs. This is talking about the people that decide, okay, he's saying, how do we come to God? Is it because I decide I'm going to run the race? You know, him who wills, or of him who runs. You know, the guy that's, all right, I'm chasing after Jesus. So does that what decides that you're in the kingdom of God? He says, no, it starts with God. That's the foundation he's laying here, is that to walk with God and to serve God comes from God. The desire to even seek him is part of the sovereignty of God. Says, but of God who shows mercy. So he's laying the groundwork here that says God's the one that begins the process that results in your salvation, not you. As much as you might have hit rock bottom and one day looked up and thought, I need Jesus, at its very core, you didn't decide you needed Jesus. God laid the very desire in your heart to meet Jesus. So then, going on, for the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? This is crazy stuff he's getting into. He's saying, all right, so if God's the one that says of Pharaoh, like, I've hardened his heart. We think about this a minute. So Pharaoh opposed God every inch of the way. Think about it. Crazy miracles were done in front of Pharaoh, right? Just wild stuff. And then it would say every time, but God hardened his heart, and he refused. And God hardened his heart. So things that you just think, how could anybody watch that? You know, everything right up to the death of his own son before he finally said, okay, I give, God's bigger than me. And it says that God hardened his heart. And then he follows it up by saying, okay, who will say to me, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? He's saying, all right, so if God's the one that's controlling everything, both my desire to seek him, and then in the instance of Pharaoh hardening his heart and saying, no, he's not going to seek me, he says, then how can God find fault? That's what Paul's saying. Like, how can God be just if he's the one that's pulling the strings behind the scenes? That's not fair. That's basically saying, you're going to tell me that's not fair. I can already hear it coming. That's what Paul says. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God wanting to show... Let's stop here and think about this a minute. This is a big concept. So we tend to think of ourselves, you know, we're living beings, right? We have free will. Like, that's a concept we throw around a lot. Like, we tend to think of ourselves as having the ability to decide the outcome of our own lives. But he uses an example of a potter and clay. Now, clay is what we call an inanimate object, right? If I set a lump of clay up here on the podium, will it become anything? No, nothing will change with that piece of clay, nothing. Like, slap there, I can wish it would do something, I can stare at it, I can turn my back on it, nothing will change about it other than it'll slowly dry out and crack. But if I take that hunk of clay, I can form it into a pot or I can form it into a plate, like I can make, that's why clay is such a great example, it's pliable, I can make almost anything out of clay, any shape you can imagine. And the question that's being thrown out there is, do I have the right to? Like, if I own the piece of clay, does the clay have any reason to say to me, why did you do that with me? No. The clay is a perfect servant. The clay simply says, yes, sir, and takes on the shape that I wish it to. Now, we tend to think of ourselves as having more rights than a piece of clay, but if we take a step back and think about, I didn't make the clay. All I did is borrowed God's clay, and I'm making something out of it. But when we understand that God created everything down to the very tiniest molecule in this universe and even beyond, I mean, they're studying things now like quarks and semi-quarks and, you know, there's crazy stuff getting figured out now. These just beyond our imagination crazy fundamental principles of the universe. And if God made every single one of those, as much as you and I would like to believe we have total free will to decide what we're going to do in our lives, what this is telling us, and truthfully so, is that God 100% has the right to do with this whatever he wants because it's his. It's hard for us to imagine that because even the things that we say are ours aren't actually ours. They're still part of what's his. So we got to keep that in mind as we go through. He's saying, if God does whatever God feels like doing, there is never, ever going to be a scenario under which we can say, that's not fair, you don't have the right to do that. Because if he ever said, not that he ever has or ever would, but if he ever said, you know what, I'm tired of earth, boop, done with that, moving on, we would be in no position to say, you can't do that. Because it's his, created from nothing. I mean, it's not even from the ground up. The ground up's the wrong statement, because he made the ground. So, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? This is really important. When he says here, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? This is a tough concept. We've got to spend a little time thinking about this. So if I just read this at a cursory reading, it would seem like God made some people just so he could unleash hellfire on them. I don't think that's what it's actually saying. See, it's tough for us because we're finite, we're limited. But if we imagine for a second how God functions, so he knows the future, right? He knows all things. So truthfully, think about this. When we think of a judicial system in a court, it's something we've talked about a lot here. So we think of justice, right? Would it be just for a judge in an earthly court to call you in and say, in 20 years you're going to murder somebody, so I'm going to sentence you to death? No, we would say it's unjust. There's no evidence. It would be like crazy to us. But if God did such a thing, it's completely just because he stands outside of time. He knows the beginning from the end. So you have to understand that before I was ever born, God knew the path that my life was going to take. And if he had chose simply because I was not going to serve him with my life, I'm throwing this out as a hypothetical, to stop my existence before it ever began, he would have been just. If he had judged me before I ever set foot on this earth, he would be just in doing so because when he says, here is the path your life would have taken, it's the truth. It's 100% fact. So when it says something like, if he with, what? endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath. He's basically saying when God chooses to allow someone who he knew well in advance was going to walk in opposition to him and rebellion to him, like Pharaoh, did God at any point think, oh, maybe he's going to change his mind now? No. God knew well in advance what Pharaoh was going to do. He simply aided him in doing what he already wanted to do. He gave him a little stiffer backbone than he could have been capable of on his own. And so it says, if God, in a desire to be able to show, basically demonstrate to the rest of us what really happens if we walk in rebellion to him, chooses with patience to endure vessels that says that are going to be destroyed, that's his deal. And then if he also wishes, you know, think about this, because the flip side would be, he could look at all you and I and say, well, you know what, they're going to serve God, so let's just fast forward this straight to heaven. Blip, all right, done. Now, there's definitely times when I'm sure all of us think, please, can we just do that? Like, fast forward button, let's start skipping tracks. Let's see, you do that. I'm sure a movie once in a while, I start skipping frames. Whoop, whoop, we missed something. See, I think that's the reason he doesn't do that. We're not finite or infinite. We are finite. So anyway, so God, what he's doing here is not unjust because he knows the beginning from the end. Says, so even us whom he called, verse 24, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who is not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they shall be called sons of the living God. Guys, this is really exciting, by the way. You understand, what Paul's getting into here is the only reason we're in the church. I mean, I don't know how much any of you have studied ancient history. Like, Christianity invaded Europe so long ago that we tend to think of ourselves as Christians. If we came from the Netherlands, we came from England, you know, almost all of us are of some kind of European descent, right? And so we tend to think of ourselves as Christians, but have you ever studied what our ancestors were actually like 1,500 years ago? They were head-hunting savages. I mean, crazy, gruesome, nasty people. I don't think it's possible, we're so far removed from it, for us to even imagine what our existence would be like apart from Jesus Christ. Because we tend to look at, I mean, I do, I can take a grim view of, say, our country. I bring it up a lot about the moral decline, but we can't even imagine what our existence would be like if the exposure to the gospel had never happened in the first place. It would be a brutal existence we would be living right now. So when it says here, I'll call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who is not beloved, it shall come to pass in a place where it was said to them, you are not my people. That's our history. There they shall be called the sons of the living God. This is an amazing statement. Isaiah also cried out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Israel said before, unless the Lord of Sabbath had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom and we have been made like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock and offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. This is an interesting statement. It's talking about Jesus Christ here with a stone. In another place, Jesus himself quotes it, and he says, he who falls on that rock will be broken, but he on whom that rock falls will be crushed. I just see that as a very graphic picture of what it means to come to Jesus. See, if we continue to resist Jesus, we resist the influence of the Holy Spirit, we continue to walk in rebellion and willfulness, eventually Jesus is the stone that's going to fall on us. Judgment. You'll be crushed. But that same rock, you can fall on top of and you'll be broken. And there's a difference between broken and crushed. Crushed is destroyed. Broken is broke apart so that God can put you back together right. And what he's saying here is that the Jews were so busy in this time trying to attain righteousness their way. See, God gave the law at Mount Sinai. Make no mistake about it. Paul's already talked about it. If there was a law that could have brought righteousness, this was it. It was the holy, righteous decrees of God. The problem was that God gave it to the nation of Israel and to the world to reveal sin so that we'd understand our shortcoming and come to Him, fall on Him, this rock, fall on Him and beg for mercy. And instead, they stood up, grabbed this and said, we can carry this load, and marched on down the road with it. Remember what they say in Acts when they have this convention and discuss what to do with the Gentiles, and they say a burden which neither we nor our fathers could bear? They've been saying all along, we can do it, throw some more on, we're tough. And Paul's saying, but it didn't work, because you cannot attain righteousness that way. He said, so they stumbled when they came to Jesus because they did not want to walk by faith. They said, we're big enough and strong enough to do this. It says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. We've got to really get this, because we're susceptible to the same thing, believe it or not. We're susceptible to getting an idea of what serving God looks like, and then get so tightly clinging to it that even when God Himself says, you know, that's not really what I had in mind for your life, that we can't let go. It says they had their idea of what righteousness looked like, so that even when Jesus Christ came and said, that isn't the path I had in mind, they couldn't let go of it. I got to tell you, I'm very concerned that something like this is going to happen at the second coming of Christ. I think there are going to be churches full of people who are going to respond to the return of Jesus Christ just the way the Jews responded to His first coming. Remember, He showed up. He did miracles. Think about this once. We like to think about, I wish I was alive in the time of Jesus, right? And you think about the lame walking, the blind seeing, the dead being raised, and the entire religious institution that existed then looked at all that, poked it full of holes and said, nope, He's working for the devil. There's no way this is from God. I mean, picture that once. You're like, I would never be that blind, but I'm afraid we could be that blind. I'm afraid that it's entirely possible that there will be people in churches when the trumpet blast blows, the clouds are rent, and Jesus comes down, are still going to say, nope, that's not quite what I had in mind. So it's important to live our Christian walk in a way that says whatever God says is always right, and I want to see the flaws in my worldview. I want God, I pray this constantly, please show me my errors so that I can allow You to fix them, Father. Says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The end of the law, it's kind of old English, but the end or the goal, He's really saying here, I mean, think about it, that it's been every path, you know, there's the old saying, all roads lead to Rome. That's not true, but what is true is every single commandment in the law leads to Jesus Christ. That's what He means here. Like, it doesn't matter where you start in the law. If you weave your way through it correctly, if you follow, you know, think of it like when you're a kid and you got the coloring books that were dot to dot, right? Now, when you get older, you look at it and go, well, I know what that's going to be. That's a giraffe. But when you're a little kid, you're like, oh, what are all the dots? And you start drawing them together, and when you make the last two, it's like, whoa, it was a giraffe, right? That's really how we are with the law, okay? Picture yourself a little kid. We can't see the big picture on our own, but you start, if you follow it anywhere, it will lead to Jesus Christ. That is the dot to dot to dot, the connection. So for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. It's an interesting statement, to everyone who believes. So if you approach the law in faith and you believe in God, it will lead you to Jesus Christ. Otherwise, He doesn't say this, but I'll throw it in there, it's a confusing maze that you will never survive the outcome of. If you approach the law from the perspective that says, I want to be righteous and I'm going to serve God my way, you will wander around endlessly in your entire life, jumping from one new discovery to the next and never meet Jesus. End of the law for every righteousness for everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does these things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. See, this is talking about methodology. It took me, but I read this several times again this morning. See, it's talking about methods here. Who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. He's given this list. Now, he's quoting from Deuteronomy. I was going to go back and read it, but I decided we don't have time. He's actually quoting out of Deuteronomy, I think it's chapter 30. When he goes through this section here, and he's extrapolating out from it and saying, okay, so like for instance, in Deuteronomy there it says, Do not send your who will ascend into heaven. So that's literally a quote out of Deuteronomy 30. He says, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. So he's saying, even serving Jesus Christ, you can turn into some kind of a method. Because if you say, okay, how do we get to Jesus? That's basically saying, all right, do we have to climb a mountain? Do we have to enter a valley? He's saying, you've missed the point. He says, this is not the kind of faith you're supposed to exercise. We're not trying to find our way to Jesus. He says, and then this, but what does it say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. So he's saying the starting point to finding Jesus Christ is stopping and getting quiet and saying, what has God spoken in my heart? Not finding a mountain to climb. Not finding a valley to descend to the bottom of. You know, this isn't rappelling off the edge of the Grand Canyon to find Jesus at the bottom. This is standing still and being quiet. And then he goes on, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I mean, does it get any simpler than this? Confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. Even growing up in church and hearing those words over and over and over, our human tendencies automatically try and put layers on that. I've heard it described this as the Jesus plus. You know, well, yeah, you need this but. And you need that but. No, this really is as simple as faith starts. These two things. It says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then he explains it here. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness. So think about that once. What is righteousness? If we say someone has a righteous life, what are we saying? We're saying that from what we can see from the outside, they live in a manner that's consistent with God's holiness, with his law, with what Jesus would ask of them, right? So when he says that you... find my way back here a minute. I shouldn't have put my Bible down. There we are. Thank you. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness. So think about this. So it says we believe in our heart and confess with our mouth. So the belief, he's saying, if you really believe it, it starts with that simple thing, but that if you really believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, it's going to produce righteousness. You know, that holy fear that comes with knowing someday I will stand before the judgment throne of God with Jesus Christ seated at his right hand, and I believe that my Redeemer is just, that's not something that's going to like hound you like the law does. It's something that's going to always be with you. That belief will always produce righteousness. Always. So he's saying righteousness begins with belief. That's what we get from that part of it. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So the two parts are belief, which produces righteousness, and confessing, which makes unto salvation. This is the part where we say, Jesus, I need you, and I believe you're the Son of God. See, that's the combination of a heart change combined with a confession that brings about salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? It's a really interesting statement. It starts off here, it says, who they haven't believed. Like, obviously, if you don't believe that Jesus Christ existed, he lived and he was the Son of God, you're not going to call on him. You know, there's stories of people suddenly in war times and things beginning to pray in a hurry, but I don't know that I've heard very many examples of those kind of confessions sticking. You know, if the situation gets better, things get better, everybody embarrassedly says, well, yeah, I did kind of say Jesus saved me at the moment. But, you know, everybody says stuff like that. You know, especially if you happen to be with a bunch of your buddies and, you know, picture Foxhole, World War II, they're slugging it out. And somebody sends up a prayer and then afterwards everybody's like, hey, what was that going on? You know, just, you know, covering my bases. A little fire insurance. So, really though, how then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? So you have to start with belief. And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? I would say heard of, okay? This is old English again. Like, so first off, there has to be belief, but there can't be belief unless they've heard of him. Obviously, if somebody has never heard of Jesus Christ, they have no knowledge even of the need to believe. And how shall they hear without a preacher? Now, I want to throw something in here. This is not talking about Andy Leach or Bob Bridges, okay? Once again, this is pretty old English. Preacher is simply a messenger. All right, so you're not all off the hook. I don't want y'all to go, okay, preacher, that's not me, that's Bob and Andy's job and Sam's. They can go do the preaching. No, this is talking about messenger. So how shall they hear what without a messenger? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? So this is laying out this foundation, right? So Paul's laying this up. He's saying unless they're sent. And everybody looks at each other and goes, well, I don't know, because God never sent anybody to the world, did he? He never said anything like, go into all nations and make disciples of all men. This is a rhetorical question. This is Paul being a little sarcastic. He says, how is it going to happen? He looks around the room. I seem like, oh, well, I guess Jesus just isn't going to get introduced to anybody because God never said to go do anything like this, did he? Wink, wink. No, he did. So then he goes on and he says, how beautiful, and how shall they preach unless they're saying, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. And then he throws this in there, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report. I'm not convinced he's saying anything other than throwing this right at the church, guys. I've in the past tend to think, oh, this is talking about people who didn't believe, but he just got done laying out the foundation for how the gospel is supposed to get shared. And then he says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. And then he says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. I don't think this is talking about people that aren't saved. I think it's talking about the church. Have you obeyed the gospel? This is to us. Remember, when he wrote Romans, he's not writing to pagans. This isn't a tract that they handed out on the street corners in the city of Rome. This was read in the churches. And he says, he could have equally said, you have not all obeyed the gospel. It says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. So he's just saying, all right, so back like he started in Romans, remember he said that all creation is without excuse because all that can be known of God. So he's saying, all right, at the end of the day, nobody's going to be off the hook before God's judgment throne because you don't go share the gospel with them. Like, they're not going to get a free pass because, well, I told Bob to go talk to him that day and Bob didn't do it, so they didn't hear the gospel, they're off the hook. He's saying, no, they're not off the hook. But at the end of the day, there's a responsibility with you and I where we most assuredly will not be off the hook if we're busy saying, well, God, I had a life to live, you know. And, you know, you were busy telling the whole world about yourself through the creation, so I didn't really feel like I needed to live the gospel, share the gospel. That's what this section's about, friends. This is saying you got a job to do. Let's do it. It says, but I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So he's switching back and forth here between talking about us, the Gentiles, and then the blood descendants of Abraham. And he's saying, I've tried and tried and tried. And know all you that are in this church, you've come in here because God reached out and you said, yes, I want to serve Jesus Christ. I say then, has God cast away his people, literally the nation of Israel? Certainly not, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew, or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. I mean, remember that story? Elijah was the most depressed prophet you've ever met. He wanders off in a cave and says, I'm here to die. I've been working so hard. I'm getting no respect from these people. This is it. And he has this pity party and says this to God. It's a good story. We'll have to go check it out sometime. We can probably relate to a few elements of it. I mean, just sees what, the 600 prophets of Baal executed and goes off and has a moping party in a cave in the desert. And this is what he says. I alone and left, and they seek my life. So one wicked woman wants to get him killed, and he goes and hides in a cave. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded, just as it is written. God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. I say then, if they stumbled, that they should fall. She's talking still about Israel and saying, all right, did all this stuff happen because God's done with Israel? Because he said, all right, I don't care what I said to Abraham, we're done with this group of people. So that they should fall, literally so they'd be destroyed. Certainly not, but through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. You see the case that Paul's making here? This is part of your job. I mean, this whole case here back here he's making about, you know, how shall they hear unless someone sent? He's making the case for why you and I have a responsibility to share the gospel. Because even 2,000 years later, do you understand, when he wrote this, I don't know that he necessarily envisioned us here, but I'm sure his passion was that he convey this message so that even after he was dead and gone, whether it was 5 years or 5,000 years, that you and I would still be doing the thing that he had a passion to see done, which was to live and share the gospel so that the people that were his family would come to know Jesus Christ. Like, that's what he's really making the case for. He's given us all this great theology for the first 8 chapters, and now he's making the case for why he wants you to go live the gospel so that his brothers and sisters, blood brothers and sisters, can know Jesus as well. And you understand, this hasn't changed. Even though he wrote this many years ago, this is what's still happening in the world today. We still have the nation of Israel that does not as a nation accept Jesus Christ. Where, matter of fact, they don't. Most of them believe anything now. Religion and spirituality within the Jewish community is plummeting. Every generation that goes by, more and more of them are agnostics and atheists and don't even believe in the God that called their ancestor Abraham. So this is just as relevant today as it was when Paul wrote it. It says, I say then, if they stumbled that they should fall, certainly not, but through their fall to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles, to you. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? He's saying, think about this. You've been blessed immensely through Jesus Christ. This group of people was promised to Abraham and through Abraham, and he's saying, if God's blessing the world this way through their failure, can you imagine what would happen if they actually do what God called them to do? The world would be a different place. Says, for I speak to you Gentiles as much as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are of my flesh and save some of them. For if their casting away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. We got to think about this a second, because we're not very agricultural, but we are in, you know, an orchard community here, so grafting's not a foreign concept to us. When we drive past cranes down the road, you understand that every single tree out there was chopped off that far from the ground and a whole nother stalk grafted into it. Most of the time, the rootstock is some kind of crab tree, by the way. They make really crummy apples. They make good jam. That's about it. I don't know if anybody ever tried to eat a crab apple. They're about that big. They're pretty bitter, pithy. The only thing, reason they're great is they have a lot of pectin in them. That's why they'll naturally thicken up jam. But otherwise, they're really good for very little. So when they get one of those, you know, crab apple saplings about that tall, they chop it completely off. It's not like they take one branch. They cut it off at the ground and graft in, you know, things like Jonathan's and Gala's and Honeycrisp and things that we actually like to eat, right? And it's because that particular rootstock produces a better tree. It keeps the tree smaller. Otherwise, old-fashioned apple trees, before they grafted them, get 40 foot tall. I don't know about you, but I'm not keen on climbing a 40-foot tree to get an apple. So we understand the concept of grafting, but what he's saying here is something crazy has happened. So he said, we've got a cultivated olive, right? I happen to like olives, so I don't want to hear too many boos in the audience, but I mean, I especially like the big green ones with garlic stuffed inside. Yeah. So that's a good cultivated olive, right? Now picture wild olives. They produce these little hard pellets that are like the size of the end of my pinky. And you know how the size of a pit is in a normal olive if you get one with pits in it? It's about that size. It's a pit with skin on it. Okay? So he's saying, you guys are a pit with skin on you. You're nothing but skin and bones. And God took you and chopped off a branch that made nice big green olives that you could stuff with garlic. Chopped that branch off and grafted you onto that tree. And he's saying, does this make any sense at all? No, it doesn't make a lick of sense, but that's what God in his sovereignty decided to do with you so that you could, what? It says, enjoy the fatness of the root. So, and if some of the branches were broken off and you being a wild olive tree were grafted among them and with them become a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. He's saying, don't get too high in money. Remember, you are grafted into the family of God. The family of God has existed as long as earth has been here, right? All the way back to Abraham. Before Abraham, all the way back to Noah, before Noah, all the way back to Adam, there's always been those who have walked with God. That's the family of God. And you say, you got to understand, you didn't just all of a sudden invent something when one day you decided, I want to be a servant of Jesus. No, he took you and added you to his family. It says, you will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. That's quite a statement. You stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. This isn't a threat. He's simply saying if you cease to walk by faith, you should be afraid. Like if you begin to try and figure out and strive your way into righteousness, he's saying that's what they did. And God said, I can't have this in my family. I won't have people in my family that say I can do this on my own, thank you kindly. Said, if you start to think that way, you should be afraid, because that's what got the last branches chopped off, is saying, we know our way to heaven ourselves. See you at the gate, God. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. It's serious stuff. Like, I don't believe this is just throwing it out there for the fun of it. It's a very real possibility. Like, I'm not one of those people that gets stuck on once saved, always saved, okay? I'll throw it out there. Like, I don't believe that just because I prayed a prayer once upon a time and said, Jesus, come into my heart, that I can go live any old way I want and walk any old way that I feel like and expect that God owes me entrance into his kingdom. Saying, no, you're expected to walk and continue in the faith that you began in, the faith that says, of myself I'm capable of nothing, but through Jesus Christ I'm capable of everything. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, and yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. This is interesting. He's thoroughly thrown out here that the reason God allowed this to happen this way is so that nobody has an excuse to stand before him in a haughty way. You say, all right, they've been subjected to disobedience so that God can say, okay, look, how well has this worked out for you? You know, like now, since Jesus Christ, we have 2,000 years of history, failed history for Judaism as a religion. One of hopelessness. I mean, if you looked at some of like Orthodox Judaism's traditions, it just makes me want to cry. Like they go, some of the real conservative Hasidic Jews, when Passover comes, they'll go kill a chicken and swing it around their head. because that's as close as they can get to doing what God said to do when he said take a lamb up to the temple and sacrifice it. And they basically just hope that God will hear them. I mean, can you imagine 2,000 years of hoping that what you're doing for God is good enough? That's what's been happening in Judaism. For 2,000 years, they're not stupid. They're very smart. And they know that what they're doing is not good enough. Because God says in the very law that he gave them that if you wanted to be righteous by the law, you had to have a temple, you had to have sacrifices, and they know good and well they don't have any of that. So deep down inside, they know this isn't working. And it says here once, God has committed them all to disobedience. Literally has taken away their ability to obey, destroyed their temple, shut down the sacrifices, and has forced them, if you want to call it that, to walk in disobedience. They're not capable of walking out the righteousness the law demands anymore. That he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways are past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, who has become his counselor, or who has at first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. See, we're getting now down to the end of this whole discussion about the law, right? And the law is all about sacrifices and rules, and he sums it all up right here at the beginning of chapter 12 by saying, I beseech you, therefore. The therefore is what? So that we know what goes before there. He said, think about all this stuff we talked about the law, so now I want you to get this, he says. To present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So he winds down this section by saying, so we've talked about the law, we've talked about Judaism, we've talked about your being grafted in, not being proud, not thinking more of yourself than you ought to. And then he winds it down by saying, so this is what I want from you. I want you to get up every morning. I want to say, Jesus, I'm your piece of clay. Whatever you decide to do with me is more than okay. I'll be glad to accept it. Take me, do with me as you want. I mean, think about this once. When he says, make yourself a living sacrifice. Has any offering ever crawled back off the altar? No, it's a one-time thing. It's a done deal. Now, we're still alive, and we still have this thing called free will that we try to exercise frequently. And so it requires a constant living sacrifice from us. Every morning for me, and sometimes multiple times during the day when I start doing what I want to do. And I have to take a deep breath and go, wait a minute. I mean, I guess I'm easily distracted, but there are times when I get in the middle of my day and I'm getting very frustrated, usually when stuff's not going good. And when I can pull myself out of it far enough to think about what's going on, I'll a lot of times have to just go take, and I've got this little pocket Bible in my work truck, and drag that thing out and go walk around behind the barn or building, wherever I'm working, and just tell everybody, I'm gone for 10 minutes, I'll be back, and go sit down and say, okay, what actually matters here today? What's actually valuable? And what did God actually put me here for? Like, I ask him that a lot, but not in the grand picture kind of thing. I used to when I was younger. I used to ask him to show me what he wanted to do with my life. I don't ask him anymore now because I've got wise enough to know that I can't handle all that at once. But I do ask him, what do you want from me today? Why did you put me here now? Because even when, you know, like I said, Tuesday, I'm supposed to go fix these gates in Wisconsin. I don't for an instant believe that God created me to fix gates in Wisconsin. Like, that's, I know for a fact that's not his purpose in putting me on this earth. And I guess that's what I would say to all of you. Whatever it is that God's doing with you right now, I'm sure that many of the things that you physically do every day is not why God created you. Yes, they're tools and they're avenues. As a matter of fact, when it said earlier, you know, how shall they hear unless someone's sent? I'm convinced that's three-quarters of the reason that I do the things that I do during the week is because God is using those as tools to get me places that a preacher wouldn't normally be allowed to go or wouldn't be welcome to go. So the same is true in all of your lives. So when it says make yourself a living sacrifice, I guess that'd be my challenge for you this week, is stop and spend some time praying and say, all right, God, first off, we're easily self-deceived. We don't tend to see our own motives accurately. Like, I know for a fact that I attribute higher, more holiness to my own motives than what they usually contain. Like, I tend to, in hindsight, create good motives for things I did. Like, I can explain to you, well, I did that because of, and if I really, really whittle it down, I can figure out, oh, there was a lot more of me and a lot less of the Spirit in that decision than I would like to admit a lot of times. So that requires God revealing to us by our Spirit. See, He can see us better than we can see us. So I encourage you to spend time praying, saying, Father, show me why I think I want to do what I want to do. And then show me what you really want to do with me. And make that a sacrifice. Say, Father, I want to do this because I want to honor what Jesus Christ has done for me. And because I love Jesus Christ, and I love you, Father, and I want the rest of the world, including the nation of Israel, the very people that Paul was so passionately begging us to do this for, I want them to know you for who you really are, not some self-righteous, stuck-up bunch of people in church, but somebody that really loves Jesus and is walking with Him. So I'd like to ask a prayer a minute again, and then, Father, I just thank you for letting us go through this section that Paul's left behind for us. I thank you for meeting us here today, and I just ask that you would show each of us the part specifically in this that we need to know. I'm sure each of us has some piece of this that we need to be working on, Father. So I ask that your teacher, the Holy Spirit, would continue to be at work in our hearts through this week and remind us of these things, and especially me, Father. There's a long ways to go. So I ask that you would be teaching me this week how to truly put these things into practice. I just thank you, Father, now, and thank you for the blessing of being able to get together with brothers and sisters, and just thank you for this day. In Jesus' name, amen.
You can raise your hand and say, Lord, you spoke to me today. Yes. How many of you? You know, I'm just going to challenge you. You know, that, you know, God wants to intervene in your life just to permeate every part of you. It's an exciting thing. We had a meeting yesterday, and I think Sam was talking about wanting to be baptized again. You know, like, he's been baptized once, but he wants to do it again, sort of like a recommitment. And I'm not opposed to that. You know, whatever it takes for us to make that commitment, Lord Jesus, come. Be a part of who we are. And it's not just us, what you call pastors. I hate the titles, to be honest with you. I think most of you know that I've tried to get you to not call me Pastor Bob. I'm just like you. Just like you. Every day, I cry out, Lord Jesus, use me like you want to be used. Today. And He's challenging you today. If you've raised your hand this morning, I'm going to pray with you, and then after that we'll pray for the dinner. I know that we're sort of looking forward to this, but be honest with you, I'm looking forward to more of Jesus. More. I want more of Him in my life. I want to be able to do more of what He's called me to do every day. And I'm hoping that that's your prayer, that we don't become stagnant in our belief system or who we are, but that we challenge ourselves. If we challenge ourselves, others will be challenged too. So let's pray. Father, for every person that raised their hand this morning, Lord Jesus, I'm just asking, Father, that you'd allow what was spoken today to just saturate us, Father. Help us not to leave today and forget it, but to meditate on that. Father, allow your Holy Spirit to permeate each person here, Father, even if they didn't raise their hand, Lord Jesus, that you would go ahead and stir them, Father, for who you are, that they might experience the awesomeness of your Holy Spirit in their life. Father, we cry out. Let your Holy Spirit reign, fall out here, Father. Saturate us, Father. Thank you. And Father, we want to pray for the food, Lord Jesus, and you bless it. We thank you for everybody that has participated in bringing food. Bless them, Father. And we want to give you honor and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.